Is God routinely making necessary change in your life? Is it normal for Him to show you change that He wants? And if so, how does He do it? Are you as open as you need to be for the changes that you need to make? John Maxwell teaches, when it comes to change, there are three seasons of timing. People change when they hurt enough that they have to, when they learn enough that they want to, and when they receive enough that they are able to. Now, when I first saw that, I looked at his first season, and that stuck out to me. People change when they hurt enough that they have to. I thought, well, yeah, that's pretty basic. Maxwell seems to make a lot of sense with that point, and that's when we all would change, whenever we become discomforted enough. However, there have been some significant medical research that has been done recently that doesn't appear to bear this out, as a consistent truth anyway, when it comes to our health. One of these studies was done in 2006. It showed that nearly 600,000 people a year, every year in America, have heart surgery. These people are told after their bypass that they must change their lifestyle. Their heart bypass is a temporary fix. They must change their diet. They must quit smoking and drinking. They must exercise and reduce stress. Now, in essence, the doctors say, change or die. You'd think that a near-death experience would forever grab the attention of the patients. John Maxwell's observation that people change when they hurt enough that they have to, we might think would prevail with the clear majority of the 600,000 heart patients that have these bypasses every year. Sadly, however, this just isn't the case. 90% of the heart patients do not change. Wow. They remain the same, living the status quo. Study after study indicates that after 2 years from the heart surgery, these heart surgery patients do not alter their behavior. Now, let's go back to what John Maxwell declared. He proposed three seasons of change. Seasons 2 and 3 are, well, number 2, when they learn enough that they want to, and number 3, when they receive enough that they're able to. Did you notice that Maxwell did not call them reasons for change, but instead he's referring to seasons of change? A mature individual has a different process for making change in his or her life than a person who has not matured beyond that initial season. Seasons 2 and 3 better reflect the way that God produces permanent change in believers' lives. Now, we can observe seasons 2 and 3 in a story by a pastor from Washington, D.C., Pastor Craig Barnes, who related the following. He wrote, "When I was a child, my minister father brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger, whose parents had died from a drug overdose. There was no one to care for Roger, so my folks decided they'd just raise him as if he were one of their own sons. At first, it was quite difficult for Roger to adjust to his new home, an environment free of heroin-addicted adults. Every day, several times a day, I heard my parents saying to Roger, 'No, no, that's not the way we behave in this family. No, no, you don't have to scream or fight or hurt other people to get what you want. No, no, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family.' And in time, Roger began to change. Now, did Roger have to make all those changes in order to become part of the family? No. He was made part of the family simply by grace of my father. But did he have to do a lot of hard work because he was in the family? You bet he did. It was tough for him to change, and he had to work at it. But he was motivated by gratitude for the incredible love he had received. Do you have a lot of hard work to do now the Spirit has adopted you into God's family? Certainly. But not in order to become a son or a daughter of the Heavenly Father. No, you make those changes because you are a son or daughter. And every time you start to revert back to the old addictions to sin, the Holy Spirit will say to you, no, no, that's not the way we act in this family. Believer, change is tough, is it not? We have to work at it. But significant and permanent change in us is motivated by gratitude for the incredible love we have received from our Heavenly Father. Now, our passage of study this morning brings our attention front and center to the topic of how God brings needed change to our lives. Listen, God did not provide you with salvation only for you to sit on the sidelines. Every one of us must pay attention to the what and the how of God making change in our lives. And if you're a believer, he certainly is trying to bring change inside of you. If you do not sense God's continuous work of change in your life, then you should check your spiritual pulse, because the chances are that you probably are still in the condition of spiritual deadness, dead to the things of God. I say that for several reasons. Scriptural passages such as Philippians 1:6, which says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And that's written in a progressive manner there, that he's going to progressively work in our life. It's called sanctification. Now, last week, we started the narrative in Acts chapter 10, where God was making a very difficult change in the Apostle Peter, and also in the very young Christian movement. Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, was struggling with a deeply rooted religious and spiritual prejudice. Peter, of course, was Jewish, and the Jews hated the Romans because they had to live under an occupying army, paying taxes to Caesar, carrying their bags, if commanded, suffer cruel treatment daily, fight continually to keep their temple in Jerusalem free from the Roman idols and symbols, and watch many of their brothers suffer the cruel punishment of being publicly beaten and crucified. The Jews looked on the Romans as less than animals, and so unclean that if they touched one in the street, they would be considered unclean themselves and would have to rush home and wash. And no Jew would ever be found in the home of a Gentile, let alone a Roman soldier. Nor would a Jew be found praying with Gentiles in the temple because of the middle wall of partition. Gentiles faced the threat of death if they sought to cross it in order to enter the Jewish section. But on the other side of the coin, the Romans couldn't stand the arrogant Jews and their religious sensitivity, their religious laws, and the crowds at the times of the feasts in Jerusalem, which could turn into a riot in a minute. So in the midst of this tense social and religious climate, two natural enemies, Peter and a Roman centurion, were about to meet. God had already been working on Peter. He was confronting Peter with his prejudice, because Peter had bound up all the people groups of the world, except his own race, into one loathsome bundle. God waited until Peter was hungry, and while lunch was being prepared for him, he placed Peter into a trance and gave him a vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven. The sheet was full of animals that Jews could not eat. It was a repulsive smorgasbord for Peter. God said, "Take and eat, Peter." Peter refused God's instruction, calling them common and unclean. God told Peter that he was not to call anything unclean that he had already made clean. Well, Peter was confused by all of this. And just then, some messengers arrived, having been sent by Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Cornelius had been prompted by God to send for Peter to come and speak with him. And that is where we pick up the action of today's passage. So turn with me, if you haven't already done so, where we left off last week, and in Acts chapter 10. And we start today with verse 23. I'm just going to read the passage in its entirety so we can get the full context as we see it all here. So that is going to be Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 23, and we'll read to verse 43. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, our opening verse this morning, Acts 10, verse 23, contains two principles that we should notice about the way that God makes effective change in us. The first one looks insignificant. It's kind of easy to miss if we don't stop and put our feet in Peter's sandals for just a moment. Peter invited these Gentile messengers from Cornelius into the home to spend the night. And they did. Now, this might not seem very horrific to you and I, being so far removed from the scene. But such action was expressly forbidden in rabbinical writings. No self-respecting Jew would ever consider doing such a thing. This was just common sense in Peter's day, that you do not play host to Gentiles in your place of residence. When Peter invited them in to be his guests and they stayed the whole night, this would have sent shockwaves among all the Jews, even the Jewish believers in Jesus. This was a radical thing that happened here. But God was in it. God was leading Peter. So let me point out something very important about the way God brings change in our lives. Principle number one, here it is. Change that God will bring always involves risk. You can count on it. Sometimes believers consider the risk involved and automatically assume that God must not be leading me to that change because of the risk. Have you ever sensed that God was leading you to make a change in your life, but you shied away simply because of the risk factor? Maybe you worry, what will my friends think? You know, good business practice is all about risk management. Those who run a business have to keep a careful eye on their risks and try to eliminate any or all of them. That's fine. Minimizing risk is the name of the game that every successful business must follow. And parents have to think this way too. But it is not fine to assume that the same is true for discovering what change God is effecting in your life. Spiritual change always involves risk because it's a matter of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, of course, says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Look at the second part of verse 23 with me again here. Acts chapter 10, the second part of verse 23 says, "The next day he arose and he went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." Peter brought along several Christian brothers with him. They would later prove invaluable to Peter. They were about to witness the Holy Spirit descending on Gentiles for the very first time ever. Now, next week, when we come to chapter 11, the folks back in Jerusalem will be pretty perturbed once they get wind of it. But these other witnesses, alongside of Peter, will be able to testify that this was indeed a work of God. It was a significant change. God was turning a page in human history. Christianity was being shown that it was for Gentiles too. Now herein lies our second principle for the way God makes change in our life. Principle number two. God's change is often aided by human witnesses. It's good when we create witnesses to the change God is making. Here's what I mean by that. You will dramatically increase the likelihood of effective change by telling others about it, what God is doing in your life. Whenever God is at work in you, tell others about it. Don't hide it. Now, contrary to what some people try to make it, Christianity is not a private religion. Involve others if you want successful transformation. It will certainly make you vulnerable, but that just brings us back to principle number one. Change always involves risk. Verses 24 through 27 now. "And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius, was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he walked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Wow, Cornelius' response is astounding. Here we have an elite military commander, leader of the world's crack commando unit, who was trained to bow before no foreigner, especially to a Jew, who they thought were an arrogant people already. But this Roman commander bows before a Galilean fisherman. This was the perfect opportunity for Peter to put his prejudice back into high gear. "Yes, bow before me, you Gentile dog. I am one of God's chosen people. One to whom the Messiah has given the keys of the kingdom." But Peter doesn't do that. He refused to be worshipped at all. Now, as a side note, this little incident here has been cited by Protestants to Catholics down through the centuries, pointing out that Catholicism's very first pope, unlike every other pope, refused worship. "Stand up," he said. "I too am just a man." Peter had no elevated sense of himself and did not go down that road when he was given the perfect opportunity. I think that Peter was being tested, and he passed this one. Now, later, when Paul visits Peter and brings some Gentiles along with him, Peter will revert back to his prejudice and he will not eat with the Gentile believers who were friends of Paul's. But for now, he passed the test. The author and perfecter of our faith sometimes places you and I in situations, and they usually come right after a major lesson or a commitment that we have made to God, in order to strengthen our level of commitment. These are tests that show us what our level of commitment is. They're encouraging when we pass, and valuable schooling when we fail. If you have recently learned an important spiritual principle, or if you have recently made a serious commitment, expect a test. It is to strengthen your resolve and to make you secure in it. Now, this brings us to principle number 3. Once you commit to the change God is making in your life, expect to be tested. Now, let's take a look at the other side of the coin of the story for a moment. Peter wasn't the only person in whom God was effecting change. God was also changing Cornelius. Can we see these same 3 principles at work in Cornelius? The answer is yes. Cornelius took tremendous risk. He too was tested. He had gathered his house full of witnesses for the change that was about to take place because of Peter's message. Cornelius could have very easily taken the position that said, "Since I am a Roman centurion, I could command you to come here and to present yourself. I could command you to go anywhere, and you have to obey it because I am a Roman centurion. You're obligated to obey me. It's rather fitting that you, a peasant and a Galilean fisherman, would come here at my command." But again, he didn't do that. This is really amazing. Instead, he groveled before a Jew. And he did it in front of his gathered friends and family. Try to imagine the risk he took toward his personal reputation. As I tried to imagine it for myself, I could almost hear the dialogue just before Peter showed up. Cornelius gathering his buddies in his house. "Hey, Lenny, why don't you drop by my house this afternoon? I have something you should see and hear." "Sure, Cornelius, what is it?" "Oh, I've got this Jew coming over from Joppa." "Say what? Have you lost your mind? Why would I or anyone else want to sit down in your house with a Jew? I am sick and tired of their arrogant ways. They even snub us. We are their conquerors, and yet they try to brush us off as if they're better than us." "Well, I had this vision, see?"
"You had a what?"
"A vision. And this vision told me to send for this guy whom I've never heard or seen before, named Peter, over in Joppa." Well, we're not told how Cornelius got all of his witnesses there. But verse 27 reads that he, Peter, went in and found many persons gathered. Verses 28 and 29. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me.'" But what he says is not a very friendly thing to say. In fact, it's an insult. J. Vernon McGee paraphrased Peter's introduction like this: "If you really want to know how I felt about this, well, I just didn't want to come. I've never been in a home of a Gentile before. Never before have I gone into a place that is unclean." But then he goes on to add, "Even though I have never before been in an unclean home, God has told me not to call any man unclean. We're all sinners, and we are all savable." Now, how would you feel, especially if you're a lady and a housekeeper, if some visitor came into your home and their first words to you were, "I'm coming into your home, which I consider dirty"? You wouldn't exactly respond with a warm, friendly feeling, would you? Yet this is the substance of what Simon Peter said as his opening. Peter did go on to explain the critical lesson that God was teaching him, that there are no second-class people of the world who are beyond the grace of God. Peter was being taught that it was entirely inappropriate to either worship somebody as divine, as Cornelius had tried to do to him, or to reject somebody as if unclean, which he would previously have done to Cornelius. Peter refused both to be treated as if he were God and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. But this still doesn't answer a few difficult questions we see in these verses, does it? Like, why did Peter begin the way he did? Why start by emphasizing the contentious issue of your not wanting to enter an unclean house? Don't close the door of your opportunity before you give the gospel to this eager audience. And then second, Peter asks, why Cornelius sent for him? It's as if Peter had not already been told about Cornelius' vision, but in verse 22, which we were looking at last week, it shows that the messengers had told Peter the circumstances and the reason by which they had come to Joppa to get Peter. So why does he play ignorant, as if he didn't know? Well, here's what I think was happening. Peter knew that one of the biggest changes in human history was taking place. And I think that Peter is being very careful because of the witnesses who had accompanied him. He was establishing everything ever so carefully for the benefit of the witnesses, his and Cornelius's, because they had not all been privy to the experiences God had given to Peter and Cornelius. Not everyone at the meeting had come equally prepared. You know what? We find another principle here. Principle number 4. Never assume that God's will is as clear to everyone as it is to you. Not everyone will be prepared like you have. And not everyone will be as open to the will of God as you might be. We need to patiently communicate the understanding that God is giving to us. Now, verses 30 through 33. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius makes it clear to those who are present that he was the one who had sent for Peter. Cornelius gives the due respect to Peter by affirming that Peter's coming was indeed justified and cleared by God. The group has been gathered to hear a message from Peter, and Peter was aware of this fact, but it needed to be stated plainly so that all knew the reason for the meeting and the reason why Peter would give the message that he gave. Now, verse 34 and following. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You know, he almost gave the same message here that he gave on the day of Pentecost, which we read when we were in Acts chapter 2. And it's also a concise summary of the message before the Sanhedrin that he gave before the national leaders in chapter 3. And once again, Peter is telling them that God sent his son, Jesus, to bring peace between God and man and between fellow men. Then he told them how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and went about doing good, setting people free from the oppression of the devil. He told them that Jesus then went to the Roman cross for our sins, but that God raised him from the dead. His resurrection was witnessed by those who believe he was both the Son of God and the only one willing and then able to offer anyone, Jew and Gentile alike, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life if they would place their faith in him. Nothing has changed in Peter's 3 sermons in the book of Acts. You know, one of the sad things of a believer's life when God brings change is that sometimes we move away from the things that we should never move away from. Principle number 5. Remain focused on the essence of the gospel. You will never mature beyond it.
It's impossible. You can't.
At Pentecost, before the Sanhedrin, and now here, Peter emphasized, number one, the life of Christ. Number two, the death of Christ. Number three, the resurrection of Christ. Number four, and this one we tend to ignore in many of our gospel presentations, but Peter didn't, the return of Christ as the final judge. And number five, Christ's offer of salvation. You know, it's interesting, twice yesterday I met people that didn't know who I was or what I did, and they asked eventually, so what is it that you do? And I tell them, well, I'm a pastor. And twice yesterday, twice, people said to me, oh, please don't preach hellfire and damnation. Yeah, you know, we don't. We're so fearful of appearing hellfire and damnation that we often miss number four there, the return of Christ as the final judge. But that is a true message, and it needs to be proclaimed. And so often we leave it off of our gospel presentations. Peter was just getting started in this message when the congregation believed, and then the Holy Spirit interrupted the meeting. Peter was unable to finish his sermon. Pick up with me verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The age-old promise to Abraham, the blessing to be the blessing of all the families on the earth, was at last fulfilled in this event. From this point forward, the gospel began to circle the earth. In principle, the great gulf had been crossed. The door to the Gentiles had swung open and would never close again. The life-bringing fruit of that day in Caesarea continues to be tasted all over the world. That is the significance of the event that we have been studying here. But in terms of how it should impact your life and my life, I need to ask, is God calling for change in your life? For any true believer, the answer is always yes. God will continually be transforming us into the image of His Son until He takes us home to glory. So here are five things you need to know as you cooperate with Him changing you. Number one, change always involves risk. Number two, you need to create witnesses to the change God is making. Number three, once you commit to change, expect testing. Number four, never assume God's will is as clear to everyone else as it is to you. And number five, remain focused on the essence of the gospel. That will never change. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.